All right. Well, good morning and welcome to LifePoint. If we haven't had a chance to connect yet, my name is Matthew. I have the privilege of serving as the teaching pastor here at our Westerville campus. And if today is your first time visiting, first time at LifePoint, man, we're so grateful that you chose to spend your Sunday with us. I know there are a lot of other places you could be, a lot of other things you could be doing today, but we're glad that you're here. And one just quick thing that we would ask from you, if you'll pull out your smartphone, you'll find a QR code on one of the seat backs in front of you. If you'll scan that, they'll take you to lpguest.com, and there's a little guest form we would love for you to complete, just as our way to get to know you a little bit. And you'll find at the bottom a place where you can select some local ministries, and we'll make a $5 donation to one of those ministries just in your honor as our way of thanking you for being with us today. And happy Father's Day to all the dads in the room. I hope you feel honored and loved today. I hope you plan on grilling a nice steak and watching the U.S. Open this afternoon. That's what I plan on doing, grilling some steaks, watching Bryson take it home today. But happy Father's Day to all the dads. So we are in week two of our summer teaching series called FaceTime. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be walking through the Gospel of John together. And we're looking at these different face-to-face interactions that Jesus had during his ministry. And what we see over and over and over throughout the Gospel of John is that an encounter with Jesus changes everything. Like when we meet Jesus face-to-face, when we truly experience him in our life, it changes everything about us. And one of the things that we're asking and encouraging of everyone during this series is for you to join us in reading through the Gospel of John this summer. And kind of the way it breaks down is if you will read just one chapter a day while we're in this series, you'll be able to work your way through the Gospel of John three whole times. And it's just a way to kind of immerse yourself in this book of the Bible as we teach through it. All of our drive casts that are recorded and posted on our podcast. Each day we're walking verse by verse through the Gospel of John. You'll be reading it devotionally and just immersing our heart and our mind. And honestly, one of the most important and impactful books of the Bible. You know, if you're new to faith or maybe you're new to the Bible, the Gospel of John was written by one of Jesus's closest disciples and closest friends. John spent 3 years up close and personal with Jesus. He walked with him, he talked with him, and they spent their lives together for these 3 years. And John provides us with a detailed eyewitness account of Jesus' earthly ministry. From the very start of his public ministry that Dustin preached on last week, where Jesus invited his first disciples to come and follow him. He said, hey, come and see what I'm all about. All the way to the end of Jesus' public ministry when he died, was buried, and then rose from the dead. And if you've ever read through the New Testament before, or maybe you're somewhat familiar with the New Testament, you know that it begins with four gospel accounts. Four accounts of the life and the ministry of Jesus. But the Gospel of John is very unique. It's very distinct from the other three gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as what we call the synoptic gospels. And if you read through them, you'll notice that they share many of the same stories. They're repeated. They use a lot of identical wording. They follow a very similar timeline. But John's gospel is very different. It's very distinct from those three. His gospel leaves out a lot of the material that's covered in the other three gospels. For instance, there's no narrative parable like the Good Samaritan or the prodigal son mentioned in John. There's no mention of some of Jesus' most significant moments, like the Mount of Transfiguration or Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. There's very little mention of the kingdom of heaven, which is kind of the primary theme throughout the synoptic gospels. John had a very unique approach in the way that he wrote his gospel account. But at the very end of his book, it's very helpful. He tells us exactly why he wrote it. He tells us the purpose behind this record, this book that he's recorded. And in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, John writes this. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, in this letter. But these are written, here's why, here's the purpose, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing that, you may have life in his name. You see, the Gospel of John contains a record of several of the signs that Jesus performed during his ministry. And John says, look, there were many other signs, many other miracles that he performed that we simply could not fit in this book. But John purposely used the word signs rather than miracles to talk about what Jesus did, because he understood that the miracles Jesus was performing throughout his ministry, they weren't simply about entertaining people. They weren't fancy magic tricks that he was using to try to draw a crowd and draw attention. They weren't even just about helping people and meeting people's physical needs. No, these signs, these miracles, served a more significant purpose. They were signs that were pointing to something greater. And John says that these are written, the reason these are recorded is so that you may believe. And believe what? That Jesus is the Messiah. That he is the one who was promised throughout the Old Testament. He is the one who was promised that would come to save the world. And John recorded, he wrote down these signs in order to convince us, to persuade us that Jesus truly is the Son of God. That he wasn't just a wise moral teacher who told interesting stories and had great one-liners. That he wasn't just a revolutionary leader that has changed the world, but that he was God in flesh. And John says that by believing in him, believing in Jesus, you and I, we can experience life, both now and for eternity. You see, this idea of belief, if you read through the Gospel of John, is kind of the primary theme throughout the book. And belief is a word that we tend to use a lot in church culture. And when you hear people talk about belief, you'll hear people say things like, you know what? You just need to believe. You just need to trust. You just need to have more faith. You just need to believe. But belief, it's almost talked about as if it's just wishful thinking or hopeful thinking. But when John talks about this idea of belief, it's not a belief that's based on blind faith or wishful thinking. It's not, hey, cross your fingers, wish upon a star, I hope this is true, I hope this works out. No, John is saying, no, it's a belief that's rooted, that's grounded in the signs that Jesus performed, signs that prove, that validate that he truly was the Messiah, that he truly was the Son of God. And it's a belief that ultimately leads to our salvation and that leads to eternal life. So today we're going to look at the first of seven signs that John records in his gospel account. We're not going to hit every single one of these throughout our series. We'll look at a number of them, but we're going to look at the first one today. So if you have your Bible with you or you've got the YouVersion Bible app on your phone, I'd invite you to open up to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at a story that's pretty familiar, pretty well known. Even if you're new to church, you've probably heard this story referenced at some point in your life. But this story marks the beginning of Jesus's public ministry here on earth. And in John chapter 2, starting in verse 1, we'll have the verses on the screen behind me. John writes this. He says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So Jesus and his disciples, his closest followers, they roll up to this wedding that was being hosted in Cana. And it's likely that this was a wedding of a relative or a close friend that all of them knew, because they were all invited to it. And Jesus' family, we're told, is in attendance as well. Specifically, his mom is at this wedding. Now, these weddings that they would host at this time and in this culture, they weren't an all-day or an all-weekend commitment like they are today. You know, today, if you're part of a wedding party or your family is somebody in your family's getting married, you'll show up on Friday afternoon for the rehearsal, and then you'll have a rehearsal dinner that night. And then all Saturday morning, you're getting dressed and you're getting ready. And Saturday afternoon, you're at the wedding, you're enjoying it. And then you go to the reception and then you tear down everything. Like it's a pretty big commitment. It's a full day. It's a full weekend. But these wedding celebrations that they had could last up to a week, which means you were requesting some pretty serious PTO if you were going to go to one of these weddings. I mean, you're draining half of your vacation days to go to these weddings. They were a party. But several days into this celebration, into this wedding, they ran into a pretty major problem. Look what verse 3 says. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." You know, there's a reason you always have a ton of food left over whenever you host a party. Like if you host a Super Bowl party or a graduation party or, you know, a birthday party, you always have food left over. And the reason you have food left over is because you always over-order to make sure you don't run out of food. Like it would be a big deal to run out of food or to run out of cake at a wedding that you were hosting. But to run out of wine at a wedding in these days would have been a really big deal because it would have brought shame and embarrassment on the family hosting the party. And interestingly, back then, the groom's family was the one responsible for hosting the party. So for those of you with boys today, be thankful that it's a little different now. You're not on the hook financially for your boys who are getting married. But Jesus' mom, she's there at the wedding, and she played some sort of role in helping to organize this wedding celebration. And when they ran into this problem, when they ran out of wine, she turned to her son Jesus to help them. Now, we can figure from the gospel accounts that Mary's husband Joseph had likely passed away by now. He's not mentioned in the gospel accounts after the story of Jesus getting lost as a boy, which means that Mary looked to her oldest son Jesus for her protection, for her provision in life. And she knew that her son was not like the other neighborhood kids. He had some special abilities that most kids did not have. So when they ran out of wine, she grabbed Jesus, she let him know they had no wine, hoping that he would help them, that he would provide a solution to their problem. But look how Jesus responds to his mom. It's quite uncomfortable. Verse 4, he says, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." Now, I don't necessarily recommend this approach in your family. Calling your mom woman and asking her, "Why do you involve me?" Other translations say, "What business is this of mine?" probably isn't the greatest idea. I know growing up in my home, that would not have flown with my dad if I talked to my mom that way. I know in my house, that would not fly with our kids. But the rules were a little bit different for Jesus being the Son of God. And here, Jesus was kindly, if you look at the original language, he's not being rude, he's not being disrespectful. He was kindly, graciously rebuking his mom. You see, Mary had a plan for her son. She needed him to take care of her problem. She needed more wine at the party. And Jesus is reminding her that although she is his mom, and he is certainly going to respect her and honor her. We see this as Jesus is dying on the cross. He looks at John and says, "John, I need you to take care of my mom." He respected her. He honored her. But he was reminding her that he would only be submitting to his heavenly Father, that she was not in a position to command him to do anything because he was working according to his Father's plan and his Father's timing. And when Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet arrived," it's a reference to his coming death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. He understood that he had a mission that he had been sent to accomplish, and he was working to fulfill the plans of his heavenly Father, not the plans of man, not even the plans of his own family. And I love how Mary responds to this rebuke in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And despite the gentle rebuke from her son, and she had incredible faith in him because she understood who her son truly was, that he was the Messiah. And essentially she's saying, okay, my bad. I get it. I know you're God. I'm not. But you're still my son. And we still got a problem here. I need more wine. And Jesus graciously, though it wasn't his job or his responsibility, stepped in to help with the problem. Listen to what it says in verse 6. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." You know, growing up Southern Baptist, I had a pastor who would refer to alcohol as poison or as Satan juice. And there was always a lot of conversation about the wine in this passage. You know, people would say, you know, it was highly diluted wine, that it wasn't like alcohol that we have today, that you couldn't actually get drunk on it. Jesus isn't actually making real alcohol. But that clearly is not what the passage says, because the master of the banquet, when he tastes it, he says, "Look, man, normally people put out the best stuff first, the top shelf, they put that out. And once everyone has had a little too much to drink, once everyone's a little tipsy, once everyone's, you know, feeling pretty good, then you put out the cheap stuff because they're not even going to notice the difference." But he says, not here. You have saved the best until the end. This exceeded his expectations. And then verse 11, the story wraps up by saying this. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. This was the first of 7 signs that John records that revealed the glory of Jesus. But why water to wine? Why wouldn't you start with something a little bigger? Or with, you know, a larger audience. I mean, the other signs that Jesus performs are so much cooler than water to wine. You know, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, raising Lazarus from the dead. I mean, if I'm Jesus and I'm thinking about the marketing and the PR for my new ministry career, and I'm trying to get my name out there and I'm trying to blow things up, if I'm him, man, I'm starting with one of the big ones. I'm raising somebody from the dead first. Like, I'm swinging for the fences. I'm going big. I'm not starting with water to wine. Why did Jesus start his ministry with this kind of basic sign, this basic miracle? You see, Jesus never did anything randomly or by accident. Every action, every word, every sign had a deeper meaning and purpose behind it. So then what is the significance of water to wine? What is Jesus trying to communicate to his disciples? What is he trying to communicate to us through this sign? Well, notice how Jesus chose to perform this miracle. He could have done it any number of ways, but look at what he did. He had the servants fill the stone jars that were used for the ceremonial washings. And at the wedding, the guests would have used the water in these jars for their ritual washings, where they would have washed their hands and washed their utensils, not just for hygiene, but to purify themselves. It was a ritual. And these ritual washings were a big deal for the Jewish people. In fact, later on, we see the Pharisees, the religious leaders, getting on to Jesus because his disciples didn't perform the ceremonial washings before they ate their food. But these stone jars represented the old order of the Jewish laws and customs, a system that was all about rules and rituals and regulations. And the set of rules and rituals is referred to as the Old Covenant, the covenant that God made, that God entered into with the people of Israel, his chosen people. But this was a conditional covenant, meaning it was based on the Israelites' ability to keep the law, to keep the commandments, which they failed at miserably over and over and over. But this covenant that God made with Israel was never meant to be a permanent covenant. There had always been something better planned. And here, as Jesus changes water into wine using these stone jars, what he's communicating in this moment is that the old has gone and that something new, something better has arrived. The ritualistic ceremonies and washings that had been a practice for centuries have now been replaced with a new wine, a wine that exceeds expectations, a wine that's better than we could have ever imagined or hoped. And in that moment, the disciples, they had no idea what all of this meant. They didn't understand what the jars and what the wine, what it represented, what it symbolized. They were just amazed by the fact that Jesus took water and created alcohol, created wine, and that's why they believed in him. But the night before Jesus went to the cross, he gathered his 12 closest followers together to share a final meal together. And as they shared this meal, he helped connect the dots in their mind of what he was doing here at this wedding, what it was a picture of, what it was foreshadowing. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, it says this: "In the same way, after the supper, Jesus took the cup of wine, and he said this, 'This cup of wine is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" You see, the wine at the wedding and the wine at the Last Supper was a symbol. It was a picture of the blood of Jesus, the blood that would be poured out on the cross just a few hours later. And through his death, through the shedding of his blood on the cross, God would establish a brand new covenant with his people. Not just with Israel, but with all people. And it would be an unconditional covenant, meaning that it was no longer based on our ability to keep a set of rules or rituals or regulations. No, this new covenant was now about a relationship with a person. It was about a relationship with Jesus. And here at this wedding in Cana, Jesus was introducing the world to a brand new age, to a new covenant, where we would no longer have to clean ourselves up and purify ourselves with ceremonial washings and perform animal sacrifices to try to atone for our sins and approach God through the ministry of the high priest. No, we would now have direct access to God through his son Jesus. It was a brand new covenant with all people. And I love how Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3 and 4, he says this. He says, "For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh," meaning what the old covenant, the law, the command, the rituals, was unable to do because we are sinful and broken and fallen and we can't keep the rules, we can't keep the regulations. God did, God accomplished. How? By sending his own son, by sending Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. God accomplishes by sending Jesus, fully God, fully man, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin, for our brokenness. And so God condemned sin. He canceled the effects of sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law, a requirement that we could never meet on our own, might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, these signs were never meant to just entertain or to meet physical needs. These signs, these miracles revealed the glory of Jesus, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, and that he had come on a mission to save the world, to save us from our sin and from our brokenness. And that through his death on the cross, you and I, we can now be made right with God. We can enter into a relationship with him. And these signs were recorded and preserved and have been passed down from generation to generation so that today we may believe. Not a belief that's based on blind faith or wishful thinking or myth or story or legend, but a belief that is rooted in the person and work of Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. And John tells us that by believing in him, by believing Jesus is who he said he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Son of God, you and I, we can experience true life, both now and for eternity. A life of purpose, a life of joy, a life of love, a life of peace. So here's the application for today. I don't have a list of takeaways. I don't have a list of application points. It's just one simple question that I would love for each of us to consider today. Have you believed in Jesus for your salvation? Have you believed in the person and work of Jesus for your salvation? Have you turned to him for the forgiveness of your sins and received his free gift of eternal life? Now, the Bible teaches us that we have all fallen short of God's standard. God is a holy, perfect God. And we are sinful, we are broken, we are fallen, and we have fallen short of his standard of perfection, the standard we need to receive eternal life. And the Bible teaches us that the consequence, the wages for that sin, is eternal separation from God. And that there is nothing that we can do to bridge the gap between our sin and our brokenness and a holy, perfect God. No amount of religion, no amount of achievement, no amount of success in life can bridge the gap, which is why God sent his son Jesus to do what we were unable to do, to live a perfect life, to meet the righteous requirement of the law, and then to die in our place, die the death that we deserve, taking on our sin and our shame and our punishment, and then 3 days later, coming back to life so that you and I can now be made right with God, where we can know God and be known by God, where we can be forgiven, where we can be made whole, where we can now have true life, both now and for eternity. And maybe you've never come to a place in your life where you have truly believed in Jesus, where you have called out to him to save you, to forgive you, to rescue you, where you've surrendered your life to him and said, Jesus, I believe in you. I want to follow you. Save me. And if you've never made that decision before, we want to give you an opportunity. We want to provide some space today for you to make that decision, for you to believe in Jesus for your salvation and for the forgiveness of your sins so that you can have true life. So with our heads bowed, our eyes closed. Now, I just wondered today if anyone in here would say, man, I've never made that decision to believe in Jesus. But today I'm ready. Today I'm ready to make that decision, to place my trust, to believe in Jesus, not because of story or because of legend or because of myth, but because of what Jesus did on the cross, because of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. If today, and you feel like I'm ready to make that decision for the first time, man, I just invite you right now, with no one's looking around, just to lift up your hand wherever you're seated. If you'd say, today, I'm ready to make that decision to believe and to trust in Jesus for the very first time. And if that's a decision you're ready to make, I just want to lead you through just a very simple prayer to pray to God. And this isn't some magic prayer. That's not some formula to make God like you more. Just trying to give you words to express, to articulate God, to God, your desire for him to save you and to rescue you, to give you life. So that's your desire. I just want to encourage you to repeat this prayer in your heart. Not to me, not to the person sitting next to you, but to God. God, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know I can't save myself. I believe that you sent your son Jesus, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross, and he rose from the dead. And today I choose to believe in him. God, I ask you to save me. God, I ask you to forgive me. God, I ask you to give me your free gift of life. And if that's a decision that you've made today, man, we would love just the opportunity, the privilege to pray with you, to encourage you, to talk with you. And following our service, we're going to have some members from our Next Steps team here at the front of the stage that you can stop by and talk to. You can find myself, any of our team in the lobby. But we'd love just the opportunity to pray with you, to encourage you, and to help you take the next steps in your faith journey. So, Father, we thank you for these gospel accounts that have been recorded and preserved and passed down from generation to generation that reveal who you truly are, that you are the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and that by believing in you, believing what you accomplished on the cross, God, we may have life, abundant life, both now and forever. Lord, thank you for coming to save us. Thank you for the promise of salvation. And thank you for the promise, Lord, that you are coming back again to restore all things, to make all things new. Lord, that is what we believe in. That's what we trust in, because you have proved that by coming back to life. And we know you're coming back again. So Jesus, we love you, we praise you, and we pray all of this in your name. Amen.